I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to watch a sunrise, but it is an awesome experience. If you ever get to watch a sunrise in the mountains, it's obviously especially amazing. But if you ever watch a sunrise, even if the scenery is not impressive, there's something fascinating about watching the darkness fade away to light. And just before dawn, everything is black. As you look out into the black darkness, you see almost nothing. But then that darkness turns to charcoal, and the charcoal turns to gray, and the grays turn ever lighter. You begin to see colorless and shapeless objects. And then as the light grows, you begin to see things more clearly. You begin to see color and shapes, and the brighter the light becomes, the more clearly you see everything. Shapes take form, colors emerge, and once the day is fully dawned, everything is clear. The light gives clarity. The light reveals the truth about your situation. If there are any objects you couldn't discern before, now you see them clearly. In the prologue to John's gospel, John said of Jesus that he is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John was foreshadowing this great truth about Jesus, that he is the true light. Early on, we see that Jesus is the light. And then in today's text, we see this truth even more clearly. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's read our Bibles together. Turn to John chapter 7, verse 53. This might be tied up right next to John 8 in your Bibles. Sometimes it's hard to tell. It's actually part of John 7. John 7 will begin in verse 53. John 7, 53, they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" Now they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but as they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's go ahead and pray. God, our Father, we rejoice to gather as your people. As we study your word right now, Lord, open our hearts to your truth. Open our minds. Help us to see. Help us to understand. Help us to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus, the one who is the true light of the world. Lord, we ask that right now the Spirit would shine the light of your truth into our hearts so that we would live for your glory and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we read these first verses of our text, your Bible has probably done one of two things with John 7:53 through 8:12. Either the text is in brackets with a title or a footnote that says something like "the earliest manuscripts do not include this section," or your Bible may put the verses themselves down in a footnote and make it even more clear. You may have never really paid attention to this before, so this morning I want to talk to you about why this is. I need to explain how we got the Bible and a field of study known as textual criticism. And let me begin first by simply saying what we believe is true about the Bible. This is our first key point. God's word is true. God's word is true. Our affirmation of faith says this: we believe the Bible is inspired by God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. Or our teaching statement, this is the elder's statement: we believe the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the infallible word of God, verbally inspired by God, and without error in the original manuscripts. That comes from many passages, especially 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit inspired men to write down scripture. They used their own training, knowledge, history, and personality to write down the words such that what they wrote was fully their own, and yet it was also fully God's. What they wrote down was fully and truly the word of God. And the tablets and papyrus and parchments on which they wrote those original words are what we call the original manuscripts. So what John wrote down when he finished the Gospel of John and handed it off, that is the original manuscript. And those manuscripts are nothing less than the word of God. By the time of Jesus, the books of the Old Testament were agreed upon. They were complete. Most people in Jesus' day were reading from the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Koine Greek. When you see quotes in the Greek New Testament, they normally are from the Septuagint. And the writers of the New Testament wrote their books mostly to particular groups or individuals. So the Gospel of Luke, for example, and Acts were written to a man named Theophilus by Luke the physician. Ephesians was written to one church in Ephesus. Galatians was written to all the churches in the region of Galatia. And what happened is that these books and letters were distributed first to those original recipients, but then to other people as well, other churches, and over time they were copied. And they didn't have copiers then like we do today. They actually didn't even have electricity, so like totally different realms. So no copiers, no printers, no typewriters. Everything had to be painstakingly, labor-intensively, manually copied. So if Christians in the city of Alexandria, for example, wanted to have a copy of the Gospel of John, they had to have someone go get the Gospel of John and rewrite it word for word. Now, obviously, these copyists were very careful, but if you've ever copied something, whether by handwriting or even by typing, you know that you make mistakes. You write weather as in temperature instead of weather as in whether or not, or you see that you think you see a misspelling, and so you correct the misspelling, or you just write words out of order or context on accident, or maybe two lines have the exact same words for a couple words in a row, and you accidentally drop down to the second one, or you repeat the first one. Well, all of these things happened over time in copying the Bible. There are also words they couldn't read, and so they used the context, did the best they could. So if you had access to the original manuscripts, it wouldn't be any problem to go back to the original and correct it. But back then, only one person or one church had the originals, and most people wouldn't have been able to go where it was. So if you lived in Egypt, you wouldn't go to Israel to get the Gospel of John, you would go to Alexandria. All right? And if you go to Alexandria and make a copy of their copy, what happens is that any mistakes made in that first copy now get copied into the second copy. And so on and so on. So every copy from Alexandria would have the same mistakes that that first copy had, as well as potentially new mistakes. Now, what we have, because of that, are called families of manuscripts. Now, the largest family of manuscripts is called the Byzantine family. It represents about 80% of all the manuscripts we have. And this family originally comes from the Eastern Mediterranean region. Second is from the Alexandrian family, and that comes from Alexandria in Egypt. This family has another 5 or 10% of our manuscripts. And then the other two are the Western and Caesarian families make up those final two families. Well, one might say, well, why don't we just go back to those original manuscripts? And the only problem is we don't have any of the original manuscripts. They've been lost to history. Now, this may sound disconcerting, right? If errors have crept in the text, how can we be sure that we really have the truth in the Bible? There's a whole field of study called textual criticism, and it works on this very issue. And just to put the answer right up front, through the work of textual criticism, we know with very strong confidence that we have the original words of Scripture. God's word is true. Further, there are no major doctrines of Christianity that come into question because of any of the texts where there are question marks. So while we don't have any of the original manuscripts, we do have manuscripts dating back to 125 AD, which was within a generation of the New Testament being written. Compared to other ancient literary works, this is far closer than any other major literary work. You've probably heard of the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer. The closest copy of the Iliad that we have is from more than 500 years after the Iliad was written. Aristotle's works are more than 1,500 years after he's written is the closest copies we have. So for the Bible, we have very early copies before there was time for much error to creep in. We also have thousands of copies of the manuscripts of Scripture. And so we have thousands of copies to compare against each other. In textual criticism, scholars compare these various texts, and they can see where changes came in and why. And through their work, we're able to determine which copies, which texts are more original. In addition to all the manuscript evidence we have of Scripture, of copies of Scripture, we also have the writings of the early church fathers. So just like we have commentaries today, they regularly wrote commentaries on Scripture, and when they did, they wrote down the full passage because most of the people they were writing to wouldn't have had their own copy of Scripture. Even if we didn't have any manuscripts from the New Testament, we could still reproduce almost the entire New Testament just from the writings of those early church fathers. So, through the work of textual criticism, we know with great confidence that the text of Scripture that we have in our hands today is precisely what was originally written. For the few places where we're not as confident, they don't make up any major doctrines. If we were wrong about any of them, not a single doctrine would change. They're mostly questions of words, like whether it should be of or from. And again, the difference wouldn't cause any change to any major doctrine. So, as we read today's text, again, your Bible has done one of those two things. Either the text is in brackets or else it's in a footnote. And what it's saying is that the manuscript copies that we have that are the earliest don't include John 7:53 through 8:12. It seems these verses were added at a later time. And the evidence that these verses were not original but are additions is pretty overwhelming. Let me just give you a few quotes from D.A. Carson on this. These verses are present in most of the medieval Greek minuscule scripts, which medieval being, help me out here, 1500s? 1400s, 1,000 years after Scripture was written. So they're in those, but they're absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us representing great diversity of textual traditions. They're also missing from the earliest forms of the Syriac and Coptic Gospels and from many Latin, Georgian, and Armenian manuscripts. All the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they pass immediately from 752 to 812. No Eastern father cites the passage before the 10th century. Didymus the Blind, who is a 4th century exegete from Alexandria, reports a variation on this narrative, not the narrative as we have it here. Moreover, a number of later manuscripts that include the narrative mark it off with asterisks or obelae, indicating hesitation as to its authenticity, while those that do include it display a rather high frequency of textual variance. Although most of the manuscripts that include the story place it here, i.e. John 7:53 to 8:11, some place it instead after Luke 21:38, and other witnesses variously place it after John 7:44, John 7:36, or John 21:25. The diversity of placement confirms the inauthenticity of the verses. Finally, even if someone should decide that the material is authentic, it would be very difficult to justify the view that the material is authentically Johannine, which means written by John. There are numerous expressions and constructions that are found nowhere in John, but are characteristic of the Synoptic Gospels, Luke in particular. So these verses are probably not original to John's Gospel. There are almost certainly later additions. Carson continues, though, on the other hand, there's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if in its written form it did not in the beginning belong to the canonical books. Similar stories are found in other sources. So it's likely this event did occur, even though John didn't write about it. And because the text is written in your Bible, even with the asterisk, but especially because this section of Scripture, or not Scripture, is often quoted in public discourse today, I'm just going to make two comments on the verses, and then we're going to move on to the next section. First, the whole point of the situation is a trap. John says that. It's obvious from the context because the scribes and Pharisees are regularly trying to trap Jesus. First, it's really hard to catch only one person in the act of adultery. It takes two to tango, as they say. So the scribes and Pharisees here are not pursuing justice. they're trying to entrap Jesus. And there's a second issue with that, which is that Jesus will have to defy one of two authorities regarding the situation. Either he says that they shouldn't put her to death, and then he's defying the law of Moses, or he says, put her to death, and he's defying the Roman authority because the Jews don't have the authority to put people to death on their own. In his wisdom, Jesus entirely sidesteps the issue by telling them that the sinless one can be the one to cast the first stone. And slowly, one by one, all the accusers leave until the only one who is left is the only one who is ever sinless, Jesus himself. And then Jesus does something that only God can do. He forgives her sin. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, and he does. But notice he doesn't leave her to keep on sinning. He commands her to turn from her sin. Jesus never leaves people to continue in sin. He commands us to repent. And so following the example of Jesus himself, we likewise call people to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus. Let's look at the next section of our text. This is beginning in verse 12, John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Second key point, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Now, as you can see, John 8:12 follows very naturally from the end of John chapter 7. Jesus had been talking with the crowds at the end of John 7, and 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again. The dialogue is simply continuing. They're still at the Feast of Booths. It is the last day of the great feast. It was a very festive time. People were sleeping in tents. That's what booths means. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. They're sleeping in tents out on the countryside and in the courtyards. We saw a couple weeks ago they had this water pouring ritual that they did every day during the feast. And the other significant ritual during the feast was the lighting of these four huge lamps that are there in the temple. And as soon as the lamps were lit, joyous celebration commenced. Men danced and carried torches and sang. The Levitical orchestra played. And the temple shed this glow throughout Jerusalem. And into that setting, Jesus calls out, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world of sin and decay. The sin of the world darkens our life, and our own sin adds to the darkness. Our thoughts are filled with evil and strife. No one else knows the struggles of our own soul. Anger, malice, lust, envy, murder. 1,000 sins fill our time by day, and 1,000 evils fill our thoughts by night. And we live in a world surrounded by sin, surrounded by darkness. Apart from God's grace, we cannot see truth. We do not pursue righteousness. There is nothing about us that would cause us to like light or truth. If you've been living in darkness, you do not have to live in darkness anymore. Everyone who follows Jesus will have the light of life. Just think about that. If you're living in darkness, there is light available to you. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus gives the light of life to everyone who believes in him. You can know and understand real truth. You can have light into your life and your circumstances. You'll be able to see clearly. Jesus is the light of life. Jesus gives truth to his people. To know Jesus is to know truth. There's no eternal truth apart from Jesus, but only darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. Now, the Pharisees respond by bringing up Jesus' own words from John 5, but they misunderstand his words. They say, "You're bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony is not true." But Jesus wasn't saying he would be lying if he spoke about himself. Jesus was saying his words were true because he spoke not based only on his own desire, but he spoke the Father's words. The Son always carried the exact message of the Father. Jesus always said precisely what the Father wanted, and so there were two witnesses, Jesus and the Father. And here Jesus points out that what he says is true because he knows where he came from and where he is going. That is to say, Jesus came from the Father in heaven, and he is returning to his Father in heaven. On the other hand, verse 15, they judge according to the flesh, based simply on appearances and human judgment. Jesus judges no one in that way. Verses 16 through 18, Jesus' judgment is right and true because Jesus never judges alone. Jesus always judges consistently with the Father. Jesus judges consistently with the Father because they are perfectly one and perfectly at one. Two honest people testifying give a solid witness. And Jesus and the Father always testify in unison. They always testify as one. And thus, the testimony of Jesus is always right and true. Jesus is the light of the world. It is only in and through Jesus that we can see truth. Jesus always reveals truth. Now, when Jesus says that the Father testifies with him, they want to know who his Father is, where his Father is. You say your Father bears witness, where is he? Of course, this is really the problem. They don't know Jesus' Father. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You know neither me nor my Father. If they knew Jesus, they would know the Father as well. But they have rejected Jesus, and in rejecting Jesus, they have rejected God the Father. By rejecting the light, they have chosen to live in darkness, which shouldn't surprise us because the world loves darkness. The world loves living in darkness. We used to love the darkness. We used to love to live in darkness. Those who reject Jesus are rejecting the only light of truth. And they are doomed to live in the darkness that they so love. You cannot know the Father except through Jesus. There is no other light except Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the true light who gives light to every man. Jesus offers light to everyone who would come to him and trust in him. Jesus is the light of the world. Third key point. Jesus is the Son of Man. Verse 21. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking with them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. What a terrifying thought the verse 21 provides. Jesus will depart, then they will seek him, and they will die in their sin. There's nothing more terrible than to die in your sin. If you die in your sin, you die separated from God. You die without any hope of eternal life. You die facing God's judgment, God's righteous wrath against sin. And Jesus is not proposing that they'll be truly seeking after him in the way he demands. Now, since they've rejected Jesus as Messiah, they'll keep looking for the Messiah. But since Jesus is the Messiah, they'll never find him. And at the end of verse 31, Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." You see, Jesus is going back to his Father in heaven. But since they have rejected Jesus, they have rejected heaven. They're not reconciled to God the Father. They're still in their sin, and they will die in their sin. And so where Jesus is going, they cannot go. And this is true of every person who does not believe in Jesus for salvation. You cannot go where Jesus has gone unless you believe in him. Everyone who does not set their faith in Jesus for salvation, they will one day stand before God in judgment, and they will be cast into hell for eternity. Well, as usual, they fail to understand Jesus. If you reject the light, you cannot see the truth. And yet, even in their misunderstanding, there's a prophetic irony in verse 22. Jesus isn't going to commit suicide, but he is going to lay down his life for his people. Well, since they don't understand, Jesus makes it very clear to them. They are from below. Jesus is from above. They are of this world. Jesus is not of this world. They represent everything evil about this world and its rejection of God. Jesus represents God himself and everything that is good and right. The two cannot coexist forever. Jesus shines his light into the world of darkness. The world wants to shut out the light. But John told us in the prologue to his gospel that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. No matter how dark things may seem in this world, remember, the darkness cannot overcome the light. If your life is not going well, if your country is not going well, if your marriage is not going well, if your friendships are not going well, if your work is not going well, the light will win in the end. If you know Jesus, the light will overcome the darkness. It will be all right in the end. Verse 24, Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Everyone in the world deserves to die in their sins. I deserve to die in my sin, and you deserve to die in your sin. There's only one way to not die in your sin. You must believe in Jesus. You must put your faith in Jesus. You must trust in him. And here Jesus says, "You must believe that I am he." By the end of the chapter, it will be clear that Jesus is making no less than a claim to deity. Jesus is using the title that belongs to God, "I am." Now, that's not perfectly clear yet. They don't understand it yet. But by the end of the chapter, it will be very clear. Jesus is claiming to be God himself. And so they ask, because they don't understand, when he says, "I am he," well, who are you? Who is the he? And Jesus reiterates he has had a consistent message from the beginning. "I am exactly who I have been telling you from the beginning." Jesus speaks exactly the message given by the one who sent him. Jesus is going to judge them exactly as he has been sent to do. He keeps telling them the truth. Jesus' message is precisely consistent with what he has been given. Verse 27, they don't understand that he's speaking of God the Father. And so Jesus says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a unique title. The Old Testament speaks a few times of the Son of Man. We read one of them earlier today from Daniel. It's the one who's going to have an eternal kingdom. But the Jews didn't have as many particular expectations regarding the Son of Man as they did for other messianic titles. And so Jesus, in his time on earth, he's going to fill in the appropriate expectations for the Son of Man so that they can believe in the Son of Man. And here Jesus says, when they have lifted up the Son of Man, they will know that I am. They won't realize it before that. Now, when Jesus speaks of being lifted up, he's speaking of being lifted up on the cross. The cross represents, of course, Jesus' death, but it also represents Jesus' exaltation. For on the cross, Jesus demonstrated that he was the Lamb who is worthy to be slain in place of his people. Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross. Jesus accomplished redemption for his people. And as the Son of Man, Jesus is fulfilling a very particular role as both God and man. He is doing exactly what the Father requests. He speaks the Father's message. He does the Father's will. He always pleases the Father. Jesus, as the Son of Man, does everything that men should do to honor God, everything that we fail to do. The Son of Man did what all other sons of men have failed to do. And the Father is always with the Son in perfect unity, perfect harmony. The Son of Man is never abandoned to himself. So Jesus is the Son of Man who came to earth to die in the place of sinners. He'll be lifted up on the cross to die for his people. And because he's willing to die in the place of sinners, he gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Because of his voluntary and obedient death on the cross, the Son of Man is resurrected to life, exalted back to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he will judge the living and the dead. The Son of Man died in the place of sinners, but one day he will judge all men. We must all stand before the judgment of God. Either we will stand in our sins and be found guilty, or we'll stand covered by the blood of the Son and be declared righteous. We see in verse 30 that as Jesus said these things, many believed in him. And this is the right response for us today as well. Believe in the Son of Man. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the light of the world. You do not have to walk in darkness anymore. You do not have to live enslaved to sin anymore. Jesus offers light into the darkness of your world. Jesus offers to set you free from sin that you can be truly free. Believe in the Son of Man. Believe in the light of the world. Believe in Jesus. Let me ask you, where are you today in regards to Jesus? Have you ever believed in him? Are you trusting in your own goodness instead? Are you trusting in your own works, your own righteousness to make you pleasing to God? Or are you resting in Jesus and in his perfect righteousness? Are you living for Jesus? Does the truth about Jesus change your life? Do your relationships represent the light of Jesus? Do your private thoughts and actions represent the light of Jesus? Are you going out and sharing the light of Jesus with others? Jesus is the light of the world. Everyone who believes in him will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the only man who perfectly honored God the Father in our place. Well, let's worship Jesus